The Hebrews, the fourth chapter, reading the ninth and two following verses. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the ninth and two following verses. My mind has been directed to this scripture, partly because of the passing from our midst of our late member, Miss Richardson, into that heavenly rest that I feel is expressed in these words. But before I speak of her memory, we will give attention to the word itself. Now, it is written in the Psalms, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That is, thou wilt show me that path that leads to that blessed heavenly rest. And that heavenly rest is of that nature. It is full of holy joy and eternal peace. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But we need the path of life that leads to that blessed state to be shown to us, because otherwise we could never discover it. No one could possibly find the way to heaven by the initiative of his own mind. It must be shown to us. There are two ways in which the path of life that leads to that heavenly rest is shown to us. Now, first, it is shown to us in the Scriptures. And it is shown to us in the Scriptures in different features of it. I mean, the Scripture sets it before us in different ways. First, in a way of instruction, and then in a way of exhortation, and then in a way of encouragement, that we should walk in that way, and then in a way of warning, that we should not come short or turn aside into other things from the path of life. I think instruction, exhortation, encouragement, and warning comprise the way in which the path of life is set forth in the Scriptures. But as well as that, we need the Lord to show us the path of life by enlightening the understanding of our minds to see these things that constitute the instruction of the Scriptures in a right way. For as I've often said, spiritual things need spiritual discernment to understand them. And spiritual discernment needs the Holy Spirit to enlighten the understanding of our minds. Now, my friends, no person is capable of understanding even those things that are simply set forth in the Scriptures unless they have spiritual discernment. Well, that is the way in which the path of life is set before us in the Scriptures, in those features of it, of the instruction. But then as well, these things are set before us by way of example. The scriptures abound in examples, and examples demonstrate principles. And it is often made clear to us what the spiritual principles of that path of life really are by examples of those who have walked in these ways of godliness. For instance, if you take the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, it commences with a definition of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Then, throughout the rest of that long chapter, we have examples of those who lived, suffered, labored, and died in that faith. So we see what faith is, not only in the exposition of it, but in the lives of those who possessed and manifested that spirit. Now, those are very encouraging examples, but they're very solemn examples in the Word of God, as well as encouraging examples expressly intended for our warning. I might take up some time this morning on this consideration of the examples that there are in the scriptures, both for our instruction, encouragement, and our warning. That they occur in this word I brought before you this morning. Now, there is instruction in this word. Instruction concerning the rest that remaineth to the people of God, what that rest is. Then there is secondly exhortation with regard to it. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And then there is thirdly a warning attached to the exhortation, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So you get instruction, exhortation, and warning. Now I would remind you of the Apostle Peter's words when he said concerning these things, we have a sure word of prophecy, that is a word that sets these things before us, to which we do well that we take heed. Now my friends, we should all do well if we take heed of these things this morning. We should indeed. For the word of God is not given to us merely to interest our minds, but to engage our hearts, to direct us in the way of life and truth, to show us that path of life, and to inspire, as it is made a blessing to us, that faith and labor in our hearts to enter into that rest. Because we are quite clear about this, hearing is one thing, entering in is another. The example here is very solemn. It is the sad example of the case of the children of Israel, who after their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and their being brought through the Red Sea in that wonderful way, guided through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and nourished with that manna provided for them, came to the borders of the promised land and then never entered in at all. That is, all that generation that were adult at the time of their bringing out of the land of Egypt, they all perished in the wilderness except two, Caleb and Joshua, came as near to the promised land as they did and never entered into it. never entered into. And why not? Because of their unbelief. Their heart gave up because of unbelief. They failed. The difficulties that seemed to them to be in the way were too formidable. But if they'd only had faith in their God, he would have brought them into that land, overcome their enemies, established them in peace there. But unbelief prevailed in their hearts. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. No one can enter into the promised rest to unbelief, but only through faith. I know they might have said, the children of Israel at that time, they might have said, we couldn't enter in because of the strength of the enemies there. There were giants in the land, cities walled up high, so warlike were the peoples there, we couldn't enter in. No, that wasn't the reason. That wasn't the reason. It was their unbelief. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, then comes the warning, take heed, brethren, lest there be that same spirit of unbelief in your hearts, it will so weaken you and overcome all what might seem to be right desires in your heart, and make it so you'll never enter into that rest. Let us consider then first the significance of this word. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That little instruction may be necessary with regard to this expression, there remaineth. For the apostle had been writing of two kinds of rest in this context. There was, of course, first of all, the creation rest. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And the seventh day was established as a weekly rest and memorial of the completion of the work of God in creation on the seventh day. And also, of course, it was a typical rest of that which was yet to come. Then there is another rest in context of this word, and that is, as I've been saying, the rest that was provided for the children of Israel after their wilderness wanderings in the promised land. In due course, of course, they were brought into the promised land. Joshua, for when you read here, for if Jesus, it means Joshua, for Joshua and Jesus really were the same in the old Hebrew. If Joshua had given them rest, that is, when he brought them into the promised land, if that would have been all the rest that was in the mind of God, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So that when we read there remaineth a rest, it means there's another rest still remaining. Apart from the creation Sabbath rest, and apart from the rest of the promised land. This word, there remaineth, therefore, a rest, is usually taken to mean the rest that remains for the people of God after this life is over. And it certainly includes that, but not primarily. First, it means the rest that remains after the two rests that had been spoken of for the people of God. And this rest, of course, means the gospel rest. And in some sense, of course, the Sabbath rest and the rest of the promised land was typical of the gospel rest for the people of God. There remaineth, therefore, there's another rest besides what the apostle had brought forward for the people of God. Well, now I think I've said enough by way of explaining the Sabbath. There remaineth, therefore, a rest, and it is a twofold rest. It is a gospel rest and a heavenly rest. The gospel rest and the heavenly rest are not different in their nature, but in their degree and the extent of their enjoyment. And I may perhaps be able to point that out a little later on. The rest is the rest of the gospel. There's an exhortation, let us therefore labor to enter into it. There's a warning, lest we never do. Lest we hear it, perhaps all our lives, read it, sing about it, and yet never enter into it ourselves. Let us consider then a little what the rest is and how it is to be entered into. Rest is a word which is very familiar and very suggestive. Rest implies several things. For one thing, rest implies relief. When either body or mind is burdened in any particular way, and that burden is removed, there's a sense of relief, freedom of mind, and rest. Now, rest means then partly relief from that which is a burden and distress or a weight on the mind. To be relieved of it is to rest from it. But then, that is not by any means a complete definition of rest. For rest implies not only relief, but satisfaction. The mind can never rest in what does not give it satisfaction. And that's one reason, of course, why to the people of God, this world can never be their rest, because it can never give them spiritual satisfaction. There will always be in their minds and feelings a longing for something that meets the need and satisfies the desire and affords real enjoyment to the heart. Now, what cannot impart and provide that can never be a rest to the people of God. They cannot rest in what does not satisfy the desires and needs of their heart. So in rest you get relief from what is burdensome and wearisome. You get satisfaction in which the mind rests because there's nothing beyond that. This is necessary. And the term rest, as used in this connection, means termination. For instance, I wish that some of you who, I believe, have spiritual desires and exercises of heart and mind could come to a termination in these matters. For to be always at an uncertainty, always feeling that there is something yet that we haven't either realized or experienced, keeps you in a restless state of heart and mind. But now, when it comes to this, that there's an entering into rest, you feel to say, well, now this is it. There's nothing beyond this that I need. This affords me relief, satisfaction, and it's the termination of the desires and longings of my soul. For that can hardly be said to be a rest, which is only just a temporary relief, and no permanent satisfaction to the mind. So these three expressions, as I understand them, till the rest. It is that which affords relief, imparts satisfaction, and in which the desires and longings of the heart terminate in that satisfaction. Now, what is this rest that provides these essential features? It is the rest of the gospel. There's no question about that. It is the rest of the gospel. It is rest that is provided by God for the people of God. He will not leave them to be always restless, wandering, unsatisfied, weary and burdened. He has provided a rest. And as it is provided, so it is proclaimed. It is set forth. It is the word of the gospel, even as the Lord Jesus Christ expressed it, so very simply, so very tenderly, so very encouragingly. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, burdened, unsatisfied, wanting and never getting, weary and never relieved. Now come to me. Come to me. I can give you just what you want. It's in me. I can relieve your mind, take away the burden, satisfy your soul. Come to me, and you'll find all your wanderings will terminate when you come to me. I'm sure, my friends, that some of you will never find real satisfaction till you are brought with simplicity in faith to come to Jesus Christ and rest your very soul in him. You will never find satisfaction till you do. There'll be no termination to the concerns and exercises and so on of your mind. They'll never terminate until you come to Jesus Christ. Then they will terminate in him, because he has this rest to give. I know I'm saying familiar things. May the Holy Spirit clothe them with fresh life and sweetness and unction to our hearts. Now you who are restless in your spirit, spiritually restless, and not satisfied, nothing seems to get you anywhere. You may have been in this state for a long time and you're still there. Now there's only one way for you, and that is to just simply come trustfully, dependently to Jesus Christ and seek to lose yourself in him. Because it is a beautiful thing for me to say, Jesus Christ is everything that you want, everything that you need, everything. There's not a want spiritually he cannot supply. There's not a need he cannot meet. There's not a burden he cannot lift from your soul. There's no degree of sinfulness in your heart he cannot pardon. And there's no pollution he cannot purge. Jesus Christ is everything. He's perfect rest. And there's no rest. There never will be any rest apart from Jesus Christ. Now, for a few more minutes this morning, I would like to discourse upon this rest that is in Jesus Christ. To begin with, this rest stands in the forgiveness of our sin. Now, everyone that has been convinced of their sinfulness by the Holy Spirit will have a certain restlessness and burden and worry and care. They are bound to have that. And it's right they should have it. The Holy Spirit convincing of sin makes people restless about themselves. There's a burden on their mind. Sometimes it may seem to pass off the mind, and then come back on the mind heavier than ever. And sometimes we may feel, if there's some temporary directing of the mind to other things, our mind comes back to it again, the sinfulness of our condition. Now nothing can give a sinner rest but the forgiveness of his sins. Absolutely nothing. Whatever tends to give some ease to his mind, apart from the forgiveness of sin, is just a religious drug. Eases the feeling, but doesn't touch the malady. And it will come back again, worse than ever. Now, listen to the Lord's gracious words. Come now, let us reason together. Let us reason together about this. You say your sins are heavy on your conscience. I can take that burden. You say you're tormented with guilt. I can take that away. You say you fear your one great need is forgiveness of sin. I can give it to you. I can give it to you. For I can give you rest in forgiveness of sin. There's nothing good to be said about sin or about sinfulness, but there's a great deal to be said for that sense of it that ultimately brings us to find our rest in the Lord's pardoning mercy through his most precious blood. I wonder how many listening to me this morning have already come to feel their rest is in the blood of Jesus Christ, because through that blood, pardon, forgiveness, cleansing comes into their souls. If you have not entered into that rest, I beg of you to labor to enter into it. And if you say, well, exactly, what do you mean? Well, I must come to this a little more fully later. But I was very instructed to find, on looking into it, that this expression, labor, implies three things in the original meaning of it. For one thing, it implies to be earnest and diligent. And then it implies a sense of laboring with haste. For this matter, my friend, for the forgiveness of sin is nothing to be delayed about. It is nothing to be delayed about. And as I thought about this word in the seventh verse, how solemn it is. Again, he limiteth a certain day. Now, my friends, there's a limit to the day in which to enter into the rest of the forgiveness of sins. There's a limit to this day, the day of grace and mercy and pardon. He limited this day wherein it is said, thy son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now labor, oh labor to enter into the rest that the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus will give you. Because conviction of sin and a sense of sin is no end in itself, unless it ends in something. And the best end is when it ends in rest through the blood of Jesus. And then again, the rest in my text means the rest of a state of being justified in the sight of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now there can be no rest while we're in a state of condemnation, but there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because they're brought into a state of rest. I don't know if I've explained this to you lately, but there's a difference between forgiveness of sin and justification. you get both expressed in that word in the Acts of the Apostles. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, I hope I preached it this morning. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, it simply means this. Forgiveness respects our sins. Justification respects our state and standing in the sight of God. And there's a difference in this. That whereas we continually need forgiveness, we do not continually need justification to be renewed. Justification means a man stands just in the sight of God with regard to his standing. And the way into the rest of justification is by faith. By him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses can do nothing but condemn. That is, all who offend under it. The soul that sinneth it shall die is the law of Moses. But the soul that believeth it shall live is the rest of the gospel. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And no condemnation can ever come on such as are justified in Jesus Christ. The merit is his. The righteousness is his. It is all him. He has made unto us our justification. If you can feel that you are justified in the sight of God, you are at rest. Trouble may come in very many different ways. It won't alter that. Temptation may assail. It won't alter that. The justification is permanent. There's no such thing as being justified and then condemned and then justified again and then condemned again. Nothing like that at all. Nothing. Once justified, always justified. Always. And never any condemnation. Now it is a rest, this justification in the sight of God to the mind. Being justified by faith, we are at rest about our state. With regard to our sin, well, as I have said, justification doesn't make us sinless. We continually need forgiveness. And the fullness of mercy is did in Jesus Christ. Now, labor to enter into this, brethren. I feel sure it could be realized and understood the blessing of being justified in the sight of God, it would be a great relief to you. You wouldn't have any condemnation to fear, no death to dread, no judgment terrible to anticipate. For if God justifieth, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. So on. I think I must leave it. The time has gone this morning. There remaineth therefore this rest for the people of God with regard to the forgiveness of their sin and their justification and peace with God. Let us labor therefore to enter into this rest. To enter into the experience, the enjoyment, the blessing of it, and then to enter into the prospect of that heavenly rest where pure enjoyment reigns and God is loved to love. I have to leave any remarks in my mind with regard to our friends, Miss Richardson. They may come into the evening study.